want to address you this morning on the topic of sons of God. We begin our reading again at verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, one of the worst chapter divisions ever devised by man. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or a servant, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under a guardian or guardians and managers till the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you fill us up with your Spirit, enlighten our hearts and minds, make your word plain, clear, powerful, precise. Change us by it and through it. For those who are here, Lord, and they're not your adopted son yet, we ask that this might be the time appointed by the Father, that you might open up their heart to the gospel, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, find their identity in Him. For the sake of Christ and for His glory, where we confess there's so much more here in this passage and in these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write than we could ever really know. I suspect it will take us eternity to appreciate just even a few phrases that in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God. We will forever worship you for that one truth. So help us, Lord. We're so easily distracted. Our attention spans are weak. So tune our hearts today, Lord, to sing and to listen and to hear and to think on this amazing adopting grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you all again of what the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, once said to illustrate the misuse of God's law that Paul has been hammering on here in the last several passages. Spurgeon said, quote, "A handsaw is a good thing, but not for shaving with." Paul's been arguing, as it were, that too many of you Galatians are being tempted to go back and try to use the law, the handsaw of the law, as a razor. It's not going to work. Rather than distort the law of God that was given through Moses and the prophets by trying to get right with God or stay right with God through old covenant law keeping, why not, Paul is arguing, just embrace the God-given design of the law? God knew what He was doing when He gave it. Why not just embrace it as He gave it and allow it to work its divine purposes in your life? So we've been looking at those divine purposes to expose sin, to exacerbate sin. I used I words. Today I'm giving you E words just to mix it up a little bit. But I used the word illuminate sin and increase sin and to entrap us or imprison us in our sinful condition so as to ultimately, the ultimate goal and purpose of the law and God's design is to enamor us with Jesus Messiah, to ingratiate us to our Savior, that we might believe in Him and call out for His mercy and seek His righteousness to be credited to our account by faith. When the law does that, when it serves its God-given design and accomplishes its God-given purpose, in verse 21, Paul makes sure we know it's not contradictory at all to salvation by the promise that was given to Abraham. It does not contradict, it's not contrary to the promises of God when it functions like God designed. It's actually complementary. It drives people to the promised Messiah and to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if the law has done that for you, for the Galatian believers, and for us even here today, what better good could it have possibly done for you? That's really Paul's emphatic statement at the end of chapter 3. If you are Christ, if the law has driven you to faith in Christ and you are now adopted as sons of God in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, according to promise. What greater good could you possibly have expected or anticipated for the law covenant to have done in your life? Last week, we saw that for those given ears by God to really hear the law, the Old Testament, we discover that it binds us all up together, doesn't it? We find a unity in our shared redemptive history. We discover, even as Christians 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years removed here in Cordon, Indiana, that Israel's history and their past really is our past. We were shut up in our sin just as they were and imprisoned in it just as they were. We have a shared redemptive history as God's redeemed people. Paul really starts to flesh that out in chapter 4 with the analogy of adoption and the tutors and the guardians and the stewards guiding us until Christ came. We're unified by redemptive history. But today we turn our attention squarely upon the second part of our unity. We mentioned it last week, but we are also unified in our shared Redeemer. We have a shared Redeemer. Everyone who's ever been saved, everyone that you will meet in eternity in heaven, they have the same Redeemer. There won't be anybody there who somehow snuck in outside of Jesus. We will come by the way of the cross, or we will not come at all. I want to really, really hone in on just this one phrase today in verse 26. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Have you thought long and hard on just those three words? Maybe you haven't thought recently on them, and so I hope today God might stir you to think long, hard, deeply, biblically on the radical nature of just that one phrase, in Christ Jesus. Because of that truth and that reality, our whole identity is radically altered forever. Christians never have a reason for an identity crisis. Please hear me. Please, young, teenage, tween, whatever you are, girls, because you probably more than anyone else struggle with identity. And that's our culture's fault, and sometimes it's parents' fault, and sometimes it's pastors and churches' fault. But I want to tell you, young woman, if you are in Christ, your identity is settled forever. You need never have a crisis. You don't need to feel unstable or that you have to please someone else or meet someone else's idea of what it means for you to be a woman or to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to act a certain way, to smell a certain way. I don't know what all the mess is out there that they're telling you, but I want you to know that in Christ Jesus, you have all the identity you will ever need. It's true for you men too, for you boys and girls too. But my heart in particular, I have two daughters, and so I see this. I see how hard it is on young Christian women to just root themselves who Jesus is. We're going to talk more on that, but I felt like I should get that right out in the open. You have no need for an identity crisis. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the last century, said this, quote, "There is nothing that so strengthens my faith and fills me with a longing to be pure as He is pure, and to live even as He did in this world, as the realization of what I am and who I am because I am a Christian. I am a child of God, and I am in Christ." End quote. That's the point of the law, Paul's saying. To see us in Christ Jesus. We may be found in Him. To enamor us or ingratiate us. Jesus, Messiah. Verse 24 is really the hinge, I think. Turning point in Paul's argument, and it's the hinge, I think, that turns this passage. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. In order, or so that we might be justified by faith," as the point of the law. That's the grand ultimate point of it. "But now," verse 25, "that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus." There is no way I'm going to scratch the surface today of what that little phrase means. You need to go home and think on it more this week. You need to find other passages. You won't have to look hard in Paul's letters in particular to find more places where he says, "in Him, in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." It's one of Paul's favorite phrases to define what it means to be saved, to be delivered from your sins, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Think with me just a minute on how the Puritans used to word this. They used to call it being, and we sang it in one of the songs today, being hidden in Christ. What a word picture. In Christ Jesus, hidden in Christ. What a phrase. Our former life, no matter how filthy it might have been, it's hidden. It's out of sight from God the Holy Father. Gone. Thing of the past. Our shame, hidden in Christ. Our guilt, dealt with in Christ. God views us as no longer standing before Him on our own. We're not out in the open or exposed. We are no longer shut up in the prison house of sin. We now live and move and have our being in the freedom house, who is Christ. In Christ Jesus. Jesus is the door. He called Himself that. There's imagery there. We know, we think of Him mostly as the door who gave us access to the very throne room, to the very presence of God. But I think we don't think enough on the other side of the equation, or, if you will, the other side of the door. God Himself, God the Father, refuses to have any dealings with His redeemed apart from going through the door. That's how He sees us. It's how He views us. It's how He relates to us. It's how He pours out blessing upon us. He sees us in Christ. He too comes through the door, as it were, in order to have this amazing, intimate relationship, Father-Child, that only Jesus deserves, but that we get through simple faith in Him. God Almighty allows us to dwell in His presence and in His pleasure. He's just pleased with us. because this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we are in Christ Jesus. We're in the Son. So His pleasure rests on us today, and if you live another 80 years and you're in Christ Jesus, His pleasure and His favor is just on you. It's resting on you, and it will last forever. It will never end. The only way God could remove His pleasure, remove His delight. We've been memorizing Psalm 149 in my home. It's a phrase in that psalm. God delights in His people. He takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble, it says, with salvation. The only way that could stop being true is if He stops being pleased with Christ. What do you think the odds of that are? It ain't happening. What a God. What a Savior. We are unified in Christ Jesus. We're unified with God Himself. We're brought into unity and harmony with God Himself. And doesn't Jesus perfectly fit the bill? If anyone was going to pull that off, it would have to be Jesus, because He's the only one who is God and man in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. It's actually just who He is. He's God-man in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and so He brings us, as Peter says, to God. He reconciles us to God. We are hidden, enveloped, surrounded, living in the freedom house of Jesus Christ. Paul adds two descriptive phrases that add meat to the bones of that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Do you see them? What does it mean? He's going to go a little deeper with you. He's going to add a phrase that sounds like this: baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into Christ. You know that baptized, baptism, these are not English words. They did not exist in the English language until English Bible translators started transliterating from the Greek. And if you don't know what that means, a transliterated word is a word that wouldn't exist in your language, but you take the letters from one language and you use the equivalent letters in your own language to make the same word. Baptizo in the Greek, baptizain, that's verb noun. Baptize, baptism. That's how we got the word. The word baptizo means, newsflash, you're in a Baptist church, so this won't surprise you, but Baptists didn't make it up. The word means to dip under or immerse. Even Roman Catholic scholars admit that's what it means, because they're smart enough to know you can't make a Greek word mean what it doesn't mean. It means dip under or immerse. They just think it doesn't really matter if you do it that way. We think it does matter. You should do it as close to the meaning of the word as you can. But I think it matters for more reasons than just definitions. Do you understand how immensely impactful and symbolic your baptism into Christ Jesus was and is? What was being symbolized there, and I can, again, only scratch the surface, but Jesus Christ was not sprinkled in the wrath of God, by the way. Your baptism symbolizes, by faith, I am fully identifying with this Messiah. He is my new identity. I will have no identity outside or apart from Him ever again. That's what you're saying before God and people when you get dunked in water in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you're doing that because you know Jesus' death is my death. He died in my place. And He wasn't just sprinkled. God didn't just effuse the wrath that you deserved on Him. He drank it down to the dregs. He took all the wrath that should have been yours. He was buried in it. But He didn't stay there. He rose and conquered sin and death for you and me and all who would trust in Him. You're identifying with that. Your identity is being symbolized in your baptism. Your old former self, dunked under, gone, hidden from view. You're raised to walk, Romans 6 says, in the newness of life. Raised to walk in the power of the life that only Christ in you could possibly give. This is what it means to be baptized into Christ. Even the fact, by the way, that someone else baptizes you, I don't personally agree with people who baptize themselves, because I don't find that ever happening in the Bible. And Jesus Himself didn't do it that way. And if anyone had the right to do it that way, He could have just said, in My own name, here I go. He submitted to John's baptism. Why? Because the symbol matters. You're passive in this. You are saved because God saved you. You put your life in His hands. And you were just along for the ride. Well, it's a good ride too, isn't it? Your baptism should be, it seems to me, Paul thinks, that for the Galatian believers, listen to me, it seems to me, Paul thinks this should be great motivation for Christian living. To remember we're baptized into Christ Jesus. And of all people, Baptists seem to think less on that, I'm afraid, than many of my Reformed Presbyterian brothers that I know. Martin Luther was known for fighting off strong temptation by just screaming out at the top of his lungs. Some people thought he was crazy, but he would just scream out, "Get thee behind me, Satan! I'm a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a Baptist." And we would, as Baptists, would say, "Well, that's suspect." But he believed he was baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, and he fought off Satan with it. Do you think of your baptism often? Does it motivate you to fight off that temptation? To turn off that website? To not click that link? To not let that thought stay in your heart and in your mind? I'm a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. How dare I? How dare I violate what my baptism symbolized that way? Oh God, help me. Live in a way that reflects the purity that those waters were supposed to represent. We've been washed clean, pure, in the blood of the Lamb. God help us. Do our baptism in Christ Jesus justice. You see the second descriptor? He's adding meat to the bones of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's being baptized into Christ Jesus, that powerful motivating symbol. And then he says all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You don't need to make this word fancier than it is, make this phrase fancier than it is. You all put on clothes this morning. We're all very grateful that you did that. What it's referring to, it's like putting on clothes, putting on a garment. We're wrapped up, dressed up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Pastor and scholar Tim Keller reminds us that this phrase, put on Christ, means at least four things. And I want to just steal straight out of his commentary because I couldn't improve on it. What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, number one, Keller says it means we have a new identity. You know that your clothes, I don't know why this is, but we can't get around it. We try, but your clothes, I mean, we find a lot of times, and I'm talking in a superficial way, but we do find identity in clothing, don't we? You can all pretend you don't, but I guarantee you, you dress the way you dress for reasons. You might not want to even tell us, but there's some identity things going on. There's a reason I don't wear skinny jeans. And you're all glad. Ain't nothing skinny about what's going on up here. But so, teenagers are the world's worst. I mean, you know, like, got to have the right shoes when I was a teenager, Air Jordans. If you're an athlete, you got to wear Air Jordans or you are not an athlete. You will not jump as high as you could jump without the Air Jordans. So we know how this goes. That all cultures are this way. We're identified by our clothing. You would know if someone from an Asian culture came in here dressed more like them, you would know. So it is what it is. To put on Christ means we have a new identity. You know, in the Irish and Scottish and the Celtic family groups all had a tartan. That's how they identified their clans. So this is my Clan Buchanan. It's where the MacWhorters came from. Or in those days we were called MacCruters. That's our tartan. My dad was super proud of that stuff. That's actually a shirt he wore at our family gatherings. It identified us. We're in a family, and we know who's also in our family by the tartan that they wear, by the pattern. Every culture has these things. And I don't mean to beat a dead horse. But God help us get beyond the superficial identity markers. I've worshiped, and I know some of you have too, with people dressed a lot differently than me from different cultures. And I've worshiped with a Japanese guy, and the last time I was at a seminary conference, and he was dressed in full like ninja samurai regalia. But that's his clothing. Nobody went up to him and said, "Dude, what are you doing? You're in America. You should dress like us if you want to worship with us." Who told you that? Not the Bible. Not Jesus. His identity is secure in Christ. So he was Japanese, he dressed like a Japanese, and that's all good because he's in Christ. It's a new identity. I need to move on. Keller says, number two, our clothing, the putting on Christ and the clothing analogy reminds us of a closeness. There's nothing closer to your body right now than your clothes. They lay right against your skin, don't they? You understand we've been brought near. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that in Christ we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Nothing in Christ Jesus can cause us to not be close with God. Oh, we may have sins and we'll confess and repent them, but I'm telling you, in Christ Jesus, you're close. You can draw close to God. You can't get any closer in this life than just to be in Christ Jesus. To know that He's right against you. He's for you. He's with you. He's sticking to you like clothing. Put Him on. Put Him on. Get close to God in Christ Jesus. Number three. Keller says it reminds us of imitation. Play dress up as a kid? We probably all did. Dressed up like somebody we admired or wanted to be like. When we put on Christ, we're saying, I want to be just like Him. I want to imitate Him. I want to dress up like Jesus today. How would that change how you live tomorrow if you pray just that simple prayer as your feet hit the floor? I want to dress up like You today, Jesus. Will You give me grace and power to do it? I want to act like You, talk like You, think like You, believe like You, walk like You. I want people to see You before they see me. That's almost seems impossible, doesn't it? But every now and then I've met someone that it sure does seem like Jesus is standing in front of them. Like I can't even really get to know this person or see this person unless I go through Jesus in Christ. It's what it means to live in Christ, to put on Christ. First thing I see when you show up is usually your face and your clothes. Just that's put on Christ. May God help us. Number four, Keller says it reminds us of our acceptability. Our shameful nakedness going all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3. They were naked and ashamed, and God said, "Who told you? Who told you to be ashamed?" Sin did. That was sin talking. And God had to clothe them, you remember? They tried on their own to patch things up with God. We'll become seamstresses. And we'll cover our own shame and guilt. Never has worked. Didn't work for them. Won't work for you. God killed some animals and clothed them by His own initiative, by His own grace. We're clothed in Christ. We put on Christ. And so we're accepted. I've already said it, but I just remind you, there won't be a time in all of eternity where God decides, I don't accept one I've redeemed anymore. The only way he can do that is to stop accepting his son. It ain't going to happen. What immense treasures are ours by this one reality that we are in Christ Jesus. Baptized into Him. Putting Him on. I want to talk to you about one filial blessing or benefit and one fringe benefit. Now there are a bunch of fringe benefits. We'll see some as we keep going through Galatians. We're only going to talk about one fringe benefit today. But I want you to know that all the fringe benefits, all the fringe blessings flow out of the one filial blessing. Or one, if you don't like that word or don't know what it means, one familial blessing. We are sons of God in Christ Jesus. How long have you thought on that this week? We're sons of God. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all who are in Christ Jesus are sons of God. The fringe blessing is that we're heirs. But the filial blessing is that we're in God's family. In Christ Jesus, you are children of God. You belong to God. Every other blessing, I'm going to argue, in the Christian life flows from that one truth. You are sons of God in Christ Jesus. Every other blessing comes out of that. That's got to come first. You got to be made a son of God if you want any other blessings to come. How came we? How came we to be sons? Oprah Winfrey would just tell you, every person's a son of God. Every person's a child of God. We all have divinity in us. We just have to find it and tap into it. But you're all children of God. No matter what you believe, or you know, you're all, the Bible says Hong Kong Fooey on that. If in a sense we are His children only by creation, that He created us all, even if we grant that, the Bible's clear, well then you're wayward sons. You're crooked sons. You're estranged from your Creator. And you can't get back to Him no matter how hard you try. That's why He condescended to us in Christ Jesus as we sang today. We, like Israel, have strayed. We, like Israel, know in Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses says that Israel's dealt corruptly with Him. We are no longer His children because we're blemished. We are a crooked and twisted generation. That's the kind of sons, if you want to think of it that way, that's the kind of children we are. And so again, I ask you, how came we to truly be called the sons of God? 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. And we are. Behold what manner, that Greek phrase means from what world? From what world, John is saying, is this love? There is no world to compare it to. It's otherworldly. It sure didn't come from this whole world. What kind of world, out of this world love, has called us children of God and made us that? We really are, he says. Children of God. How does this happen? To cursed scoundrels like you and I. One word, and we'll camp on it a lot longer next week, but we can't pass it up this week. Adoption. Adoption. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you see that reality is just being confirmed. Like, this is not pie in the sky, like, oh, this is symbolic. No, no, no. You are sons. Because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I've already mentioned this chapter division is not a good one. Just mark out chapter 4 and start it at verse 12. 1 through 11 should be connected with everything. Paul's not changing his argument. Not changing his theme. How came we to be sons of God? Adoption. Paul's just illustrating the truth that he's been hammering on since chapter 3, verse 6. Really. This argument from redemptive history, our shared history and our shared Redeemer. And now he's just going to illustrate it by the adoption angle, if you will. He's turning it. Here's the adoption angle. In Roman society, which the view of adoption that the Galatians would have had by and large would have been from their Roman culture. And in Roman society, the way adoption normally worked was if a man was going to die and he was approaching the end of his life and he didn't have any male heirs, he didn't have any sons to give his inheritance to, he would begin to search out the most worthy man he could find to adopt and give his inheritance to. Now, that's what's so stunning about Paul using this to talk about how you and I got to be sons of God. Because if you've read Galatians 1, 2, 3, if you've read up to this point and you've heard the gospel, you know that that can't be how God adopts. God's adoption is so much more radical than that. Adoption that pictures God. All adoption is beautiful. We'll talk more about it next week. It all pictures the gospel so well. But I just want to say that probably the most God-honoring maybe or gospel-picturing way to adopt is like these folks who adopt the ones who are the most disabled. The Down syndrome children. I mean, we all understand, like, oh, you got to be called to that. You see, we understand we're not up to that. That's kind of getting at how radical God's adoption of us is. Just turn back with me one book, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is, God does not adopt like we do. He doesn't. You're picking teams in sports, you remember that, and you didn't want to be the last one picked. Well, the Bible says you were all the last ones. There weren't none of you that God should have said, oh, I've got to have him on my team. Like, oh, I cannot make it without Keith McWhorter on my team. No, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's all you Christians. That's all of us. We're the foolish in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak, that's us, in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, that's us, in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why did He do it this way? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. There's our phrase. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The age of adoption has arrived, Paul is announcing. This messianic age is the age of adoption. Lawlessness characterized in the Old Covenant, that's over. We'll talk more about this, but Paul obviously has in mind in chapter 4 the remnant of Israel chosen by grace. Those would be the only ones he could say were actually adopted and made sons of God. Those will be the ones in heaven. Those like Abraham, who had the faith of Abraham. But to end our time today, I really wish I could just, if you gave me another hour, just go ahead and preach on adoption, but wait till next week, we'll do that. To end our time today, let's think about the one fringe benefit that I mentioned. There's a filial blessing or a filial benefit, and everything else flows out of it, being adopted sons of God. What are the fringe benefits? What flows out of that? Well, Paul has one big one in mind here in this passage at the end of chapter 3, and it's radical oneness, radical unity. You are all sons of God, he says. I have been using mostly the word sons. You might have noticed it's been intentional. I've not said daughters. I have said children a few times, and I probably shouldn't have. Paul knew the word for daughters. There's a Greek word for daughters. Paul knew the word for children. There's actually a couple Greek words for children. That is not what God breathed out into this letter. Gender neutralizing this doesn't work. It softens the meaning. That's why you ought to be a little bit careful with gender neutral type translations. They sometimes will cause you to miss the richness and the depth of the meaning. Paul says that in Christ Jesus, verse 26 of chapter 3, you are all, every Christian, all of you, he says, are sons, not daughters, not children, sons of God. That's so critical because sons were the inheritors. To give a daughter an inheritance in that culture and in those days was radical grace and generosity. If you think about Job, we walked through the book of Job. Remember at the end of Job, his daughters are named, not his sons, and a big deal's made about he included them in his will. He gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. Because Job had received radical generosity and grace and was a worshiper of God, he reflected that. But nothing, not Job, not anyone, compares to this grace that has made us all sons. We all are inheritors of God's inheritance, of the inheritance that Jesus Christ gets. He's the elder brother of us all. And can you believe? He shares His inheritance. Everything that the universe and heaven, every good thing it has to offer, is ours in Christ Jesus. We're sons of God in Christ, and we all have a big brother Jesus. He's sharing His inheritance. Our feministic culture might be offended by this language, but nobody in here should be offended by this. You should be elated, sisters. You should be overjoyed, sisters in Christ, that you are a son of the Most High God in Christ Jesus. Megan Praisler, Ellen Brooks, I can just go down. Lisa King, rejoice. Tiffany, rejoice. Kathy, you're a son of God in Christ. Nothing or no one can ever change that. Your inheritance is secure. Just like brothers, Dennis, Eric, Alan, Bryce, here I go. You're also the bride of Christ. Get over it. Rejoice! You're married to Christ and nothing. He will never divorce you. Let's not soften the richness that's contained in the words that God actually inspired here. Radical unity is a fringe benefit. This is what Paul starts to get at in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Paul is not trying to make a modern-day feminist argument here. Paul does not think that a girl who gets saved is no longer biologically female. He doesn't think that a Jew that gets saved is somehow ethnically not Jewish anymore. Remember his point. Remember the argument he's been hammering on for three chapters now is justification. How are we as sinful people made right with the holy God? And on that account, the ground is perfectly level. We all get saved the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's not a hierarchy of sons. There's not a hierarchy of, well, you're a better inheritor. You're more worthy inheritor than this person because you're this ethnicity or you're this color or you're a male or you're a female. That's Paul's point. No. In Christ Jesus, all those walls that even the law built some of these walls. You know that, right? The Old Covenant law actually built some of these distinctions between people on purpose, and it's all torn down in Christ now. Those barriers are gone. In Christ Jesus, we all have the promise of eternal life with God in heaven and the blessing of righteousness. we'll live in the bosom of Abraham, and we'll all worship Christ Jesus together forever and ever. We all have the Spirit of the Son of God poured into our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, just like Jesus did. We don't look down on any believer. As Tim Keller says, how can I look down on someone who's clothed with Christ? Why would I ever be jealous of anyone else when I am a son of God? Think on that. The guy that cleans the toilets here, and the woman who watches our children in the nursery, every bit is justified and holy and righteous before God as me. In Christ. Sons of God. In Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what an unspeakable gift. Forgive us because we do sometimes look down on one another. We do get jealous of one another. Oh, how I wish I had that sister's gift or that brother's gift. Oh, how I wish I had this, that, or God forgive us. How dare we mock the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus? What more could we want? To be the adopted sons of God in Christ, to have the Spirit of the Son of God in our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Thank you for bringing us into union with Christ, for adopting us as sons of God, making us heirs. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our eldest brother, for sharing your inheritance with all of your redeemed. Men, women, boys, and girls all over the world in all ages. Thank you for filling us up with your Spirit, freeing us from the law's condemnation, giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ.